invite you to pray with me again, and then we'll look to God's word together. Let's pray. God, you are worthy of praise. You are worthy of glory and honor. You are great. You are exalted, high, and lifted up. Lord, as we reflect on your word together this morning, and we look back to that day when you sent your son to be born to humble parents, it was 2,000 some years ago. God, it's something that seems distant in the past. It's something that, of course, we're very familiar with. We've heard the story. We've seen the nativity scenes over the years. But Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to just be able to see it and appreciate it afresh and anew together this morning. That it wouldn't just be a story, which it wouldn't just be words on a page. It would be a review of what you did, the reality. God, again, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your word. And I ask your blessing on our time studying it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so it's just a few more days till Christmas, counting down. And hopefully you are looking forward to the chance to get together with family or friends, or maybe that's why you're here this morning. You are visiting with family and friends. And I can assume that some of our regular faces we see each Sunday are probably out of town because they're visiting family and friends, and we're looking forward to that. Julia and I, we're going to get to have my folks and my brother and his family come up and join us for Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, so exciting to have that time to get together. I think Christmas gatherings with family and friends, I think those constitute some of my favorite memories from over the years, getting together with, especially on my mom's side of the family, all of her sisters and her parents, everybody lived close. So every year it was over at Grandma Betty's house, you know, and all the cousins running around playing with their new toys and things. And there's been so many good times, lots of laughter, plenty of surprises. And yet it's still funny to me how things can be different from one year to the next, even though you're largely doing the same thing. You're still gathering at the same house. It's the same people, largely maybe even preparing the same Christmas meal. Who knows? But how, even with all of those things that are the same, doing the same old thing, it can still be different. I think we all have our expectations, don't we, of how Christmas should go. Maybe some of it's family tradition. Maybe it's whose house we'll be at for dinner on Christmas Eve, or where we're going to gather with family or friends on Christmas Day. Perhaps we come with certain expectations about when gifts will be exchanged. Maybe you're a Christmas Eve family or a Christmas morning family, or I don't know, there may be a tradition that you expect. Could be that there's an expectation that you're going to enjoy certain foods, that you get to listen to certain Christmas music, that there's going to be certain decorations. Well, that was always on top of the tree, or maybe other family traditions you have. That you have those things that you look forward to year after year. There's a certain comfort to them. There's a familiarity to them. And it just makes you smile. What we sometimes find, though, is that our expectations don't always meet with reality, do they? We may expect things to go a certain way, and it may not, for any number of reasons. Maybe flights are snowed in and people can't get where they hope to go in time. Maybe something happened, you know, maybe Christmas dinner gets burned or something. You end up having to order pizza. I don't know. Things happen. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that when it's different than what we expect, it doesn't necessarily mean it's a bad thing. Sometimes, when things don't go according to plan, we end up discovering new family traditions, and we end up having the time of our lives. Christmas, of course, is about the birth of the baby Jesus, God's promised Messiah. The Jews had been anticipating the arrival of God's promised Messiah for centuries. Maybe we could even say thousands of years they had been waiting. They had expectations about what would happen when he arrived, what the Messiah would be like. They had it fixed in their minds exactly how his kingdom would come and what that kingdom would look like. But it didn't happen the way they expected. As a matter of fact, I would say probably nothing that the average Jewish person thought was going to happen when the Messiah finally showed up None of that actually happened. The whole thing was different than probably what they largely expected. See, the Jews expected the Messiah, God's promised deliverer, the Savior. They expected that person to be kind of the conquering king and hero. Ride in on the white horse, throw off their Roman oppressors, reestablish Jerusalem as the center of the Israelite kingdom, expand their territory, sit on David's throne, and bring us back to the glory days of yore. Instead, honestly, when you read about the birth of the Messiah in Scripture here, it reads like an exercise in insignificance. Jesus was born in a, let's be honest, in an insignificant place. He was born at an insignificant time to insignificant people. But when we pull all of that together and we look at what God was doing, I believe that he shows us the significance of Christmas. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Luke's Gospel in the New Testament. Luke chapter 2. If you're using one of the Bibles in the rack there in front of you, you will find it on page 919. 919 in those Bibles right there in the rack. Luke chapter 2. And again, it's probably a very familiar story. You know, it's one of those things that you come to church around Christmas, you expect to hear, at some point, you expect to hear these verses read because this is the Christmas story. So Luke chapter 2, follow along. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 for us, and then we'll dig into it. So Luke 2, beginning in verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Familiar passage. That's the Christmas story. That's what's pictured in our nativity scenes on the mantle at home and in yards around the community here. But in contrast to what we might have expected, the Son of God was actually born in an insignificant place. And that's where I want to start. See, the happening places in the first century, well, Bethlehem wasn't one of them, okay? The happening places were Rome and Syria. People who ruled other people, they lived in Rome and Syria. Those were the happening places. Those were the places that mattered. No one much cared about the region of Palestine at the east end of the Mediterranean Sea. But even within that insignificant corner of the world, there were still big and small places. There was Caesarea. Caesarea was the magnificent port city of Judea. There was Samaria in the north. And of course, Jerusalem. That was a big deal. But instead of any of these seemingly more significant locations, our story focuses on what seems more insignificant. Look again at verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. So we start off up in Galilee, the town of Nazareth within that area, that region of Galilee. Nazareth was about, I'll say, 70 or 80 miles north of Jerusalem. That was about 30 miles or so still north of Samaria. So, you know, a couple of those places where you would have thought that's a more happening place in this small corner of the world, it was still miles from either one of those locations. Nazareth was an insignificant little village in a fairly insignificant little area of the world. It was one of those tiny backwoods, uncultured towns that nobody thought much about. The basic feeling about this sleepy little speck of a town was actually summed up by one of Jesus' first disciples, Nathanael. Early in the Gospel of John, when Nathanael was told that, hey, we believe this Jesus guy is the Messiah, and he comes from Nazareth, Nathanael's response was, can any good thing come from Nazareth? Are you kidding me? And honestly, it doesn't get much better as Mary and Joseph move south, as they make their journey. Okay, they're 70, 80 miles up here. They pass outside of Samaria and work their way down, and they actually go right past Jerusalem. You would think that, well, that would be the place to go. I mean, that's kind of like Judaism central. But they bypass the Jewish capital there and end up about 5 miles southwest of that down in Bethlehem. Now, granted, Bethlehem was called the City of David. It had that little moniker. But honestly, when people talked about the City of David, most people in that time would have thought you were talking about Jerusalem. That's, after all, where King David ruled from, right? So that's got to be the City of David. Bethlehem was the town where King David was originally from. And that was its big claim to fame. Kind of, you know, hey, King David grew up here. Woohoo! You know, it's like one of those Route 66 things, you know, they have all these kitschy little things off the highway. It was that kind of a thing. Bethlehem was, hey, come see where David was born. It was such an insignificant place that when, after conquering Canaan in the Old Testament, when Joshua allotted the towns to the 12 tribes of Israel, and there's a long list of towns and places and regions and stuff, Bethlehem didn't even get a mention. And yet it was this same insignificant place which the prophet Micah spoke of 700 years earlier, when he prophesied, but you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. 700 years beforehand. Not only was Jesus born in an insignificant town, but as we know, he was born in a stable. Our text reminds us in verse 7 that there was no room in the inn for Mary and Joseph. Honestly, I think that's probably just as well, because inns in those days were not necessarily the place you would want to, well, whether you'd want to stay there or not, you wouldn't want to have a baby there, okay? They didn't have any privacy at all. There were no individual rooms, you know, with your private bathroom and Wi-Fi and cable TV or that sort of thing. It wasn't anything like that at all. Honestly, inns in those days were much more like big dormitories where everybody was packed into just one room. And you have the stable then probably offering the most privacy you could hope for under that kind of a situation. I can't imagine anybody would want to give birth in a packed room full of people, so, you know, out in the stable might just be the best location, considering the circumstances and all the extra people that are in town for the census. And so it's in this insignificant place, from a nowhere town to a tiny little town in itself, to the inn, but to the stable located outside. And that's where God's own son was born, placed in a manger of all things. Manger was the feeding trough for the animals. That's where they stuck the hay and the feed. Now, it wasn't just the location that made God's choice so remarkable. Jesus was also born during what we might call an insignificant time. If it were up to us, I'm not sure we would have picked the time of Caesar Augustus for Christ to be born. We might have chosen the time of King David. I mean, that would have been awesome, right? King David, you know, unites the kingdom, establishes the Jerusalem, starts pushing out borders, and maybe right after King David, yeah, bring in the Messiah. The nation of Israel was at its high point. They were like the world power at that point. They had momentum and wealth and influence and opportunity. That would have been an awesome time, maybe in our minds, to think, well, yeah, that would be perfectly natural. Bring the Messiah in right there. The kingdom is established, handed over to him, and glory to God on earth. Or maybe we would have chosen the 21st century right now with, you know, we've got all this mass communication. I mean, news travels globally in no time at all. So maybe we would choose now with the mass communication and the fast travel and honestly a world that just seems to be crying out for good leadership. Well, now would be the perfect time then. Think about it. I mean, his message could be seen almost instantaneously around the world. 24-hour news coverage of the Messiah. He could be interviewed on all the major talk shows and podcasts and have his picture on the cover of Time magazine. But God came to dwell with humanity in first century Palestine. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 we read, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law." When the time had fully come. See, God's timing is perfect. God is in control of history. He sees things that we cannot see, past, present, and future. God knew the exact moment that would bring about the greatest impact. And that's when he sent his son. It was first century Palestine. Now, let me give you a few reasons why, at least in my mind, a few reasons why I think that was the right, well, obviously it was the right choice, why I think God chose first century Palestine. 300 years before Christ came, Alexander the Great had essentially conquered the known world. And when he conquered the world, he established Greek as the universal language. So when Jesus came into the world, it was one of those rare times in history when the people of the world could communicate with each other. Most people in that day spoke more than one language, sometimes a good number of languages. You spoke your native tongue from the area that you grew up in. But Greek would have been the universal language, the trade language. That was what. Didn't matter where you were from, everybody knew Greek in those days. After Alexander the Great, Rome became the next world power, and Rome built roads. Rome built garrisons. Rome kept a strong military presence throughout the empire. All of that made travel much easier and relatively safe, or at least safer. There was order in the world that had not really existed on such an extended scale before. Caesar Augustus ended civil war in the land. He brought the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, to the entire empire. We also need to remember that the events of Christ's birth, they marked the end of a 400-year period of silence from God. God had not called or raised up a prophet to speak his truth to his people in 400 years. And during that time, I have no doubt the Jews found that we can't live without God. As they watched the corruption of their leaders, as they noted their own failure to keep the law, they knew they needed a savior. The law can't save you. It can only point out what you're doing wrong. So I don't know that it was a time we would have expected. It might not have been the time we would have planned. But all of these events were just perfectly synchronized by God as he brought his son into the world. All right, so let's add, we've got an insignificant place. and an insignificant time. Let's go ahead and add in some insignificant people. The important people in the world, or at least the most important people in our passage, they were mentioned in verse 1 and 2, at least in the world's eyes. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. See, Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, they were kind of, they were the movers and shakers of their time. They were the ruling authorities. When they spoke, people listened. They could call for taxes, and the only acceptable response was, "So let it be done." They were the important people on the world scene. But our story looks at different key players. Now here again, I think if we're honest with ourselves and thinking about this, if God had given us the job of selecting parents for the Messiah, for his son to be born on earth, we wouldn't have chosen Mary and Joseph in a million years, okay? We would have selected, I don't know, maybe we would have selected wealthy parents so that Christ could have the best of everything as he grew up. After all, he is the Son of God, right? We would have chosen parents who were mature, at least older, so that we could be assured of the protection of the Christ child and assured that he would be overseen and cared for with wisdom. The parents we would have picked, they might have been people with, I don't know, more culture and poise and influence so that the Messiah would have the right education, be trained in the right things, you know, learn the right manners, those sorts of things. Really, it seems like so many times the people who make an impact on the world, positive or negative, but the ones who seem to make the greatest impact, they're wealthy, at least, often educated, cultured, I don't know. Those things always seem to kind of bring people to the surface and make them well known. The parents of Jesus were comparatively insignificant. Look at verses 4 and 5. Again, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with his wife, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. We spent some time looking at Mary last week. Mary was a teenage girl. She was a pregnant teenage girl. She was a yet-to-be-married pregnant teenage girl. That was even more scandalous in first century Judaism than it would be in our culture today. And Joseph, honestly, wasn't really in all that better of a situation. He was, he wasn't wealthy. He was kind of your average Joe, you know, poor blue-collar worker from a town with a bad reputation. He was a carpenter from Nazareth, just a working guy. You take all of this together now. So we've got insignificant places, got an insignificant time. We've introduced some insignificant people. And you bring all of that together and you figure, okay, well, so whatever happens with them's got to be an insignificant event then, right? Because there's just nothing notable here. In our passage, the significant event of the time would have been the census up in verse 1 there. That was a big thing, especially when we remember that the census was likely being done to assess new taxes. Everybody would have known about that. In fact, people were being required to travel to their ancestral towns to register so that we can take more of your paycheck. Taxes just make news, right? I mean, they always have, always will, whether it's sales tax, income tax, inheritance tax, property tax, tax. Raising taxes so that the government can spend more money, whatever it is, it never ends. Taxes are always there, it seems like. And by contrast, while our While our text mentions that was going on, our story focuses on the birth of a baby. Thing is, babies are born all the time. Not exactly newsworthy. The Bethlehem paper would have read the next morning, if it was included at all, back on, you know, page 7 or something, Mary and Joseph had a baby. It was a boy. Okay. Who are they? Where are they from? Big deal. Babies are born every day. But not like this. We're talking about God's son here, for one, being born to a virgin. Almighty God coming down to earth to live with humanity. That's not something that happens every day. That's big news. That's one of the most significant events in all of human history. And yet I don't think very many people would have perceived it to be anything other than insignificant at the time. Because listen to how even Scripture describes this event. Pick up in verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. That's it. Basically, the text says, the time came for the baby to be born, and mom gave birth. That's it. Also insignificant, also ordinary. You could use that same wording of any other baby that had been born that day, that evening, that week, that month, at any time in history. The time came for the baby to be born and mom gave birth. Just another child born to some couple in an out-of-the-way place. Nevertheless, the birth of Jesus Christ was anything but insignificant. Because you see, in that manger lay God. He took his first breaths as a human that night. He had to be fed. His diaper had to be changed. But he was God incarnate, God in the flesh. I think it just shows us the truth of the fact that things aren't always what they seem. We need to see in this insignificant event, we need to see the fulfillment of prophecy as well. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah had written, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel is a Hebrew name which means God with us. And that's exactly what Jesus is, God with us. Isaiah also wrote, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Not to mention the passage we already referenced from the prophecy of the prophet Micah, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Christ was born right where God said he'd be born. An insignificant little place called Bethlehem. Christ was born exactly when God knew it would matter most, when the time had fully come, according to the Apostle Paul. Christ was born to exactly the person God said he would be born to, a virgin. So we can see that insignificant places, an insignificant time, some insignificant people, and a seemingly insignificant event add up to give us the significance of Christmas. God uses ordinary people, just like us. God is a master at using the insignificant. He is an expert at turning the ordinary into the extraordinary. Time and again in Scripture, we see God's power manifested in the lives of someone who on the outside, oftentimes they just don't look all that impressive. But on the inside, that person has submitted to God's will for their life. They have surrendered to his leadership in their life. They have completely given themselves over to God. Whatever you want, I will do it. And that's why God used Mary and Joseph, because that's the kind of people they were. After Mary was visited by the angel, she said, "May it be to me as you have spoken." Angel said, "Hey, here's what's going to happen. You're going to become pregnant with the Son of God by the power of the Holy Spirit." She said, "Okay. May it be as you have spoken. I'm willing." Joseph, for his part, Matthew writes of Joseph and says he was a righteous man. So I think we need to understand it's not about education or vocation or economic status. It's not even about great natural ability. Those are not the things that God is looking for. God uses people that have a heart to serve him. God uses people who are willing to follow his leading in their lives. It's not your ability that counts with God. It's your availability. That's what he's looking for. We need to remember, too, that all timing is God's timing. Nothing in our world, nothing in history, nothing in our lives has ever or ever will happen without God's knowledge and permission. Nothing. Good things, even bad things. God knew about it. God permitted it. God will continue to walk with you through it. God is in control. God has his plan, and it is being carried out. Even when it seems like maybe other things are getting in the way. Caesar Augustus, no doubt, thought he was in control when he ordered a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth. He thought it was his idea. Hey, let's get everybody to return to their hometowns so that I can assess taxes and raise more money for the empire. But God knew that census was going to take place at that time before the world was even created. God decided, I'm going to use that time to move Mary and Joseph from 70, 80 miles up here all the way down to 5 miles outside of Jerusalem, because I said my son would be born in Bethlehem. Later, Herod thought that he could stop God's plan by having the Christ child murdered, but he was unsuccessful. Everything happened according to God's plan. Again, the prophet Isaiah was the one who said, "The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will stand." What God said would come to pass, came to pass. And no matter how wicked this world may get at times throughout history or even in the future, no matter how out of control things may look or may feel in your life or in mine, what God has said will happen, will happen. Without fail. At exactly the right time. He will forgive your sins if you confess them to Him. He will give you peace that surpasses understanding. He will give us the victory in Christ through faith in Christ. And Christ will return one day to take all those who believe in Him to live with Him forever. It will happen. But remember, it will be God's timing, not ours. Thirdly, we need to remember that no place is insignificant so long as Jesus is there. One of the more popular hymns we often sing and hear around Christmas time is, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," right? How many other Bible towns have songs named after them? Honestly, can't think of very many at all. Bethlehem seemed to be a small, insignificant village full of average people doing nothing special. But Bethlehem was significant. And the thing that made it special, the reason that we still sing about Bethlehem today, is that Jesus Christ was born there, fulfilling hundreds of years of prophecy. Let me bring all of this to the point. Jesus Christ gives significance to life. Jesus Christ gives significance to life. No person nor any place are insignificant so long as Jesus is there. Significance is more than a matter of your environment or the social status that you may have because of that environment. Significance is more than the size of your bank account. Significance is about more than your social resume. Significance has to do with your relationship with God. Significance is having Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ gives significance to life. You know, maybe after nearly 2,000 years of publicity about Jesus, even in the church, we can take the amazing involvement of God with us. We can take it for granted. By contrast, I think the world, the non-believing world at large, rarely takes the time to look and see what Jesus is all about. Especially around Christmas, Jesus never makes it out of the manger. I mean, that's it. You know, who's the little guy in the hay? I don't know. Let me tell you who baby Jesus was is nothing compared to who He is. His birth, the details surrounding it, that tells us that Jesus was a special child. Significant. Born in a very significant way, significant time, place, to significant parents, even though the world might not have thought so. But Jesus' life and ministry, His death and His resurrection secure the fact that He is unique. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That was the reason for the first Christmas. God loved you so much that he sent his son to live and die on your behalf so that you could be extended the offer of forgiveness. Every wrong thing you've ever done. And that you could be not only forgiven of that, but that you could live with him forever. If you pray and acknowledge your sins before God and ask him to forgive you, again, he will. Friends, believe. Believe that Jesus is more than just a baby in the manger. He is God in the flesh who came to die so that we might live. I find it really interesting. God often does extremely significant things in very insignificant ways. Don't let the significance of Christmas pass you by. Jesus Christ gives significance to life. Let's pray. God, what a marvelous gift you have offered us through faith in your Son. A gift that moves seemingly in two directions, backwards and forwards. A gift that moves backwards to forgive us for all the wrong things that we have ever done. A gift that forgives us, that atones for those sins, and then moves forward to the promise of everlasting life with you. A place where there's no more sorrow, there's no more sin, there's no more pain. What a promise, what a gift. God, I know that many of us can feel at times like we're living insignificant lives. That maybe we look back and think, I haven't accomplished much in my life. Maybe we look forward and we think, I don't see much on the horizon either. God, you tell us the most significant thing that we can do is to put our faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation. You hold us to be significant, or you wouldn't have sent your Son to die for us. And our relationship with you through faith in Jesus Christ, that gives eternal significance to our life. So God, we thank you. We praise you.